Let's open our Bibles. We'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this morning. You know, as a culture and even as a race, we humans tend to be rather selective in what we pay attention to. Maybe you've noticed this in child rearing. Your little ones can be very attentive at one minute, and sometimes even appear attentive, and then you find out later they weren't listening at all. Their mind was on something entirely different. Well, the same is true of adults. We tend to focus on the things that we want to focus on, to the exclusion very often of the things we need to focus on. And as a matter of fact, when news comes to us or something comes into our attention that we don't like, we will very often just flat deny it. We just simply won't deal with it. We are selective. Maybe it's because we have limited intelligence and we can only handle a certain number of things at a time. That's probably true. There are a great many things that clamor for our attention, and we can. If you're going to survive in this world, you have to limit what you're going to do. You can't do everything. You can't think about everything. And so we have to focus some things at times. Or perhaps it's just because we want to do what we want to do. And we want to think what we want to think, and we don't want to think what we need to think. I think that's actually maybe a little closer to the truth. Maybe we are just plain ornery and just have decided, I don't want to think about that. I don't want to deal with it. Have you done your taxes? It's a thought. It's just a thought. I have no idea why that came into my mind. It was one of those spur-of-the-moment things. It's okay. We think about what we want to think about, and when news comes our way that we don't like, we a lot of times will just, ignore it. There was a man in 1938 who lived on Long Island, and he went to some effort and spent apparently a fairly sizable amount of money to buy himself a rather good piece of equipment, a barometer. Bought himself a really nice barometer from Abercrombie and Fitch, and he took it home and unwrapped it and put it on his desk very proudly, or hung it on the wall, I don't know which, but he began to read it, looked at it. You know, a barometer tells you what the weather's going to be like. Well, he looked at this thing, and the needle, he thought, perhaps was a little out of adjustment because it was pointing toward hurricane. And he looked outside, and there just was no hurricane. Just no hurricane at all, nothing. And he thought, what's the matter with this thing? So he shook it, and he left it for a few hours, came back. It was still pointing toward hurricane. It was broken. It was stuck on hurricane. And he tapped it. Do you ever wonder why people tap gauges? They do, The gas is running out. What do? You tap the gauge. Maybe it's the gauge. Oh, yeah. Anyway, he taps this thing, and he shakes it, and he takes it outside, and he brings it inside, and he moves it from room to room, and it just, hurricane is all it's saying, hurricane, hurricane. So he gets angry. He paid good money for this thing, and it's not working. It's stuck. So he writes this big letter to Abercrombie and Fitch about how they sold him a piece of junk, and he wants his money back and all this stuff. 2 days later, his home was destroyed by a hurricane. September 1938, a hurricane hit Long Island. Now, if you'd have lived there at the time, you'd have thought to yourself, yeah, it's broken because hurricanes don't hit Long Island like this. But the thing was right. It was pointing in the right direction. It was doing exactly what it should do. It wasn't broken. He just didn't like the news. He just didn't like what it was saying. And so he thought, well, it must be the gauge. Nowhere is this more our response than when it comes to God's word on the subject of the end of the age. Because there's something of a barometer in God's word that tells us what the signs of the end of the age are. And that indeed, and the end of the age is coming. The end of the world is coming. But we've got it in our heads, I think, that when you start talking about the end of the world, you need to go put on a sandwich board, and get wild-eyed, walk around in downtown Chicago and get trampled by the crazy people in a black and white movie. That's the kind of what we have in our heads when we think about the end of the world is coming, the end of the world. And so we Christians we leave it alone, People don't want to hear it, and we don't want to be the needle that everybody thinks is broken, so we just leave it alone. But you know, God's word doesn't leave it alone at all. It's so clear in the Word of God, especially in the New Testament, also in the Old, but especially in the New Testament, and with increasing frequency as you read through the New Testament, that one of the most important aspects of life on earth that needs to be faced is that it's not always going to go on the way it is right now. And yet, in every generation, there are people who say, oh, come on, I'm tired of hearing about this. I've heard about this since I was a little kid. It was crammed down my throat. Have you heard that a million times? It was crammed down my throat. So was food. So did you stop eating? That's what I want to say. That's what I did say. Pardon me. Well, you know, in the first century, there were people who said the same thing. Oh, come on, about the end of the world. Things have always been this way ever since the fathers fell asleep. Did you know that there were people who did? And the Apostle Peter actually wrote about those people who in the first century didn't believe anything, that the Lord was going to come back. And we can learn something from them. Turn to 2 Peter. Just hold your finger there in Thessalonians and turn to 2 Peter. Chapter 3. You can always tell how popular a book is by how long it takes to find it on a Sunday morning. But it's good exercise to find some of these little books that people may not read a whole lot. 2 Peter chapter 3. It's a terrific letter. Beginning in verse 3, Peter deals with this issue. Know, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, after their own desires, doing what they want, thinking what they want. That's the idea. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it has from the beginning, you see? And Peter goes on and he answers this. He says, when they maintain this, when they put this forward as their position, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. And the earth was formed out of water and by water, and then it was destroyed by water. In verse 6, he says. Verse 7, but the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved for fire. Well, thank you very much. For fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men, ungodly humanity, see? What Peter says here is clear, and it's very applicable to our day and age. When people say, I don't want to think about the end of time, I don't want to think about the end of life as we know it, I don't like that phrase, I don't want to deal with it, we need to remember that when people say that, and the logic that they use is, it hasn't happened yet, therefore it's not going to happen, that's not good logic. See, we base a lot of what we think on our own experience, but what Peter says here is very clearly, human experience is insufficient evidence to gauge how long the world will last. It's like a pregnant lady saying, I haven't had the baby yet, therefore I'm not going to. Well, now, everybody will just come and say, that's not true. Just wait, dear. It's coming. Every passing day means the birth is getting closer. Don't worry. It'll happen. Or a person saying, well, I haven't died yet, therefore I guess I won't. Well, nobody would put up with that kind of logic in normal talk, you know? I mean, seriously, a person says, I'm going to live forever. Really? What makes you think so? Well, I haven't died yet. I actually talked to a guy. I just thought of this. You guys get more stuff than first service because I think of more stuff. I actually talked to an 80-year-old guy one time who, when I confronted him about the fact that he hadn't given his life to Jesus yet, because I know he hadn't, he was a crusty old dude, and he said, well, I haven't died yet. He looked half dead when I was talking to him. Honest and truly. That was his logic. I haven't died yet. I got a few more days. I felt like saying, what? You got a few more days. So big deal. I don't know if he ever did give his life to the Lord. He did die. I know that. But I don't know if he ever gave his life to Christ. That's the logic, see. But we wouldn't put up with that logic, would we? In normal conversation. But that's the logic people use when they say it hasn't happened yet, therefore God isn't going to bring it all to a close. That's false logic. God has said over and over and over again, the needle is going toward hurricane, and the culture in which we live keeps hitting the barometer. You know, they go to God's word and they say, well, we can't believe that. We don't believe in the supernatural. Now, we don't know where we came from, you understand. We don't know where we're going, but we don't believe in the supernatural. We think we're a big accident. This is crazy logic, but that's what's being used. God's word keeps saying hurricane. And we turn to it, we see it, and we kind of turn away because we kind of like what's going on here, at least some of us do. And we think, I don't want to know about the end of the world. Well, the Lord won't let us get away with that. He wants us to know. And as a matter of fact, the Thessalonian Christians had some very serious questions about it. They had lost most of what they ever had when they came to Christ. Businesses, homes, families, just by coming to Christ. These first century Christians lost everything. And even to this day, a great many Christians lose everything when they convert to Jesus. Well, when you've lost everything, you start asking yourself, what's it all worth? And you start looking up and you start saying, eternity must matter. That's what the Thessalonians were saying. And they were asking some pointed questions of Paul. What about the end times? What about the last days? What's going to happen? What happened to our friends who died in Christ? Will they be part of the resurrection? And we talked about that last week. Now let's go to 1 Thessalonians again. And we'll pick up somewhat where we left off last week. See, Paul answers some of these questions about the end of time in verses 13 of chapter 4 to verse 11 of chapter 5. And then again in 2 Thessalonians, which we'll move into when we finish First Thessalonians. He talks more about these things. Now last week, we looked at verses 13 to 18 of chapter 4. Now let's just read through it and I'll sum it up and then we'll go into chapter 5. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, meaning those who have died in Christ, so that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. In other words, they're with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Have you lost someone in this world? They're in the presence of the Lord? Well, see, what he's saying to these Thessalonians is far from missing out, actually, they're experiencing what we're hoping to experience. Furthermore, they will receive their resurrection bodies just before we do. And that's what he goes on and says. We shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Meaning they will get their resurrection bodies. Now, you don't know how much self-discipline I'm exercising here by not re-preaching what I talked about last week. So get the tape. But we talked about this issue of resurrection bodies and life after death and the tangible, recognizable nature of it all and how real it is. So I'm not going to go into it again here. Verse 17, then he says, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This instantaneous, incredible reunion. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul, what's going to happen to our friends who've died in the faith? Don't worry, says Paul. Don't worry. They are with the Lord now, and we will all be together in an instant. And I think Paul is very strongly implying any minute now, although he himself didn't know when it would be. But he assumed it could happen any time. Now, let me just sum up this passage with four things, and it doesn't do justice to what we talked about last week, but just to get us going into chapter 5. Notice he says four things here about this gathering. First, the dead in Christ are already with the Lord. That's why he brings them back. And they're going to receive their resurrection bodies. They're with him in some real way right now, consciously, aware, joyful, mature in his presence even now. But they're going to receive their resurrection bodies at the same time or just shortly before we do, instantaneously, okay? So he makes that point pretty clear. Secondly, he makes the point that we will be snatched up, caught up, the Greek word harpazo, to be snatched away quickly or violently, but not with a bad sense of violence, just a quickness, you see. When that word in Greek was translated into Latin, it came out raptus. And when translated from Latin into English, it came out rapture, and that's where the term rapture of the church comes from, is this verse right here, caught up, see? So you can call it the gathering, you can call it the snatching, you can call it the rapture, you can call it whatever you like, but it is a reunion, a physical reunion that is promised to the people who belong to Jesus Christ. Third, you'll notice that all of this takes place instantly. Now this verse This passage doesn't actually discuss that. You find the instantaneous nature of it over in 1 Corinthians 15, which we looked at last week. We won't turn to it again. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 53, it talks about a change that happens instantaneously. We are snatched up, and our bodies, one generation of Christians, whoever's alive when this happens, will not endure death in its normal sense, but their bodies on earth will simply be transformed into resurrection bodies. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, a loose paraphrase, you got an earthly body and it won't survive in the eternal dimension. You need a new one that will survive in the eternal dimension. It'll be recognizable, but a whole different set of principles will guide it. And that's the one you're going to get. And one generation, this is a very loose paraphrase, one generation of Christians is going to not experience death the way the rest of the world has. Those alive when this catching up takes place will be instantaneously changed. Okay? And then fourth, notice that this is to be expected at any time. And I glean that from the fact that Paul expected it. Now, he didn't know when it would be, but he hoped it would be in his lifetime. We who are alive and remain. He didn't say, now those in the late part of the 20th century who are really up on prophecy, when they, you know, remain alive and blah, blah, blah. He expected it, and I think he's setting an example all through church history for us to be expectant in every generation, knowing that the Lord could come at any time. The imminent return of Jesus Christ is extremely important in theology. The first century church expected the return of Christ. They expected to be rescued. They expected him to come back at any moment. And he said there will be some delay, but that's all he said. He didn't say how much. And so in every generation, Christians who understand the Word of God have all thought or hoped that perhaps it would come in their lifetime. That is a valid expectation and one we should hold on to and not become sleepy thinking it's not going to happen. Okay? Well, then he says in verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. And he goes on in chapter 5 with the same subject of the end times, but begins to discuss another aspect of the end times. Now, the first aspect is this gathering thing, this what we call the rapture. He wants us to understand that. But now, secondly, he wants us to know something else. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now, as to the times and the epochs, or the times and the dates, you might say, the hours and the dates or whatever, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, meaning, of course, spiritually get lazy and just stop thinking about eternity, which is what the world is doing. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober, wide awake spiritually. For those who sleep, they're sleeping at night in the darkness, you see. And it's dark spiritually all around, and everybody's asleep. That's his idea here. Those who sleep, they're sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. You know, when it's dark, the inhibitions drop, and people do things they wouldn't do in the light. It's the truth. And so he says, that's not the way we live, verse 8. Since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. Breastplate, bulletproof vest would be a free English translation of our day. This protection that comes with your faith in Jesus Christ and your love for God and for one another. There's this protection in this, you see. The breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope or the certainty. When the Bible says hope, it means a confident expectation, a certainty, the hope of salvation. For God, a very important verse, because God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining rescue or salvation. Same Greek word. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Are you here alive and well, and you're walking with Jesus? You belong to Christ Jesus. Have you gone on? Has someone gone on? Hopefully not you. Someone's gone on, and they're in the presence of the Lord. They're alive and well in the presence of the Lord. Some of you look like you've gone on. I'll try and keep it quick here. Whether we are awake or asleep, we are living together with him. That's a great verse. And then verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another just as you're also doing. The picture is your life doesn't consist on what's going on here. It consists in heaven. So when things here don't look so good, as indeed was the case for the Macedonian Christians, the Thessalonians that were being written to here, encourage each other, not by pointers on how to invest in the stock market so that you can take advantage of the current downswing, but encourage each other by making investments in heaven and realizing that's where your life really is, he's saying. That is good encouragement. And he says we should be doing it for each other all the time. Now, let's go back. What he says in these 11 verses, he reminds him in verses 1 through 3 of a thing called the day of the Lord, a period of time coming called the day of the Lord. And then he says, but it shouldn't take us by surprise. We should be able to read the handwriting on the wall. We should be awake because we see the word of God. We see that the pointer is going toward hurricane. We see something happening, something coming, and so therefore we should be awake and alert spiritually, not falling asleep. Because we know that he hasn't destined us for wrath. We see the hurricane coming. We see the wrath coming. We see what the world is on its way to. But it should not strike so much fear in our hearts, if you know Jesus Christ, as hope. Because we aren't destined for wrath, but for rescue. Which is really what the Greek word sozo, salvation, is. We use the term salvation. It's a nice big theological term. But a very good translation of that same word is simple rescue. Now, I want to spend some time talking about the day of the Lord, because in the first three verses he introduces this thing. What is the day of the Lord? What does he mean? And is it different from the gathering? Because he says that in the last part of chapter 4, he says this gathering is going to happen. And then in chapter 5 he says, and the day of the Lord is on the way. Are they identically the same event exactly? Or are they two different events that happen simultaneously? Well, they are two different events, and let me point out why. For some of you who are Bible students and you want some proof, how can you tell these are two different events? Very simply, first by looking at the pronouns. And forgive me for sounding like an English teacher, but the pronouns are important when you read the Bible. If it says you, it means you. If it says them, it means them. If it says us, it means us, and that usually means Christians. And indeed, that's what he says in the latter part of chapter 4. When he talks about the gathering, it's we and us and you speaking to Christians. He gets into chapter 5, the first three verses, and you'll notice it says they and them. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly. Now, take note of that. It's very important. We're talking about two different kinds of things here. The day of the Lord in the Bible is used 19 times, that phrase, day of the Lord. In every single instance, it is not rescue. It is judgment against the enemies of God. In both the Old and the New Testament, when the term or the phrase day of the Lord is used, it is not rescue. It is judgment against the enemies of God. And yet in chapter 4, we see the gathering as a rescue. In chapter 5, we see the day of the Lord as a judgment against the them, meaning the unbelieving world, those who have not repented and given their lives to Christ. So we have two different events here. And I would like to spend the next few minutes mentioning six observations about the day of the Lord. So warm up your Bible-turning fingers. This won't be a sleepy morning. We're going to go back and forth in the Scripture. I think it's important for us to see. What does the Bible mean when it talks about the day of the Lord? What is this period of judgment that comes on the end of the age? Now, for some of you who've been Bible students for a long time, this will be something of a review. But hang in there. For some of you that have never done much reading, or maybe you're a young Christian, and you've never had anybody actually walk through what the day of the Lord is, this will be important. You might want to take notes. There are six characteristics of this period of time called the day of the Lord. The first is this. It is more than 24 hours. We say day, and we mean 24 hours very often. But we even use the term day in other ways, like in the days or the day of King David. Well, we don't mean one day. We mean his lifetime. Well, in the Bible, when the phrase is used, the day of the Lord, it usually means a period of time rather than just a 24-hour period. When the day of the Lord came in the Old Testament at times, a judgment of God against the people of God that had run away from him or whatever, It was usually in the form of a siege, like from the Babylonians or the Assyrians, and these things took weeks and months and years. But it was all called the Day of the Lord. Why? Because it was the pouring out of God's wrath. So it is more than just 24 hours. And I take it that Revelation, the book of the Revelation, from chapter 4 to chapter 19, is a description of a lengthy period of time. And I realize that there may be some who are hearing this who don't take prophecy literally. They don't expect prophecy to be fulfilled in a tangible way. I don't think that that's a correct way to interpret it. I think you should expect prophecy to be fulfilled. I think Jesus did and taught us the same. And I look for it in the book of the Revelation. Chapters 4 to 19 discuss a period of time in which judgment is poured out on the earth, and it takes a whole lot more than one day. So we're talking about a period of time. We're not talking about just a 24-hour thing. Secondly, it is a period of unprecedented divine wrath against an unbelieving world. The day of the Lord, the last one, the final one, is an unprecedented pouring out of wrath. We, so to speak, ain't seen nothing yet. Turn back with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 1. Daniel, go ahead back there and find Daniel. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now Daniel, who lived during the Babylonian captivity, he lived in Babylon, was a statesman there, but who was a Jew, and he served the Lord, and he was a prophet, had been asking the Lord towards the end of the captivity what would happen to Israel, his people. And the Lord sent an angel to speak to him and explain a few details of what would happen in the end times. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. The angel is speaking to Daniel about another angel, Michael. And he says this, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people," who are those people? Israel, "will arise. And there will be," notice, "a time of distress such as has never occurred until there was a nation, or since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." This isn't a reference to the rapture of the church. It's a reference to the rescue of Israel. But what I want to point out is that he's talking about a time of unprecedented pressure on the earth. Such, worse than World War II, worse than World War I, worse than anything humanity has ever seen is this last period of time. Okay, that's the point I want to make here. Now turn back a couple more books to the book of Jeremiah. Prophet Jeremiah. In chapter 30, Jeremiah chapter 30, and verse 7. Context of this is again a time of distress at the end of the world, or the end of the age, focusing on Israel. Verse 7, Jeremiah 30. "Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. And it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it." Who's Jacob in the Old Testament when he speaks this way? It's Israel. It's another name for Israel. So what he's saying is there's coming a time that can be called Jacob's distress, Israel's distress, but he will be saved out of it. Now turn with me to Matthew. Matthew. Chapter 24. Now, these are just a few verses. There are many, many more that speak of this last period of time. Matthew 24. Much more confident turning when you mention Matthew. Also with Revelation, because everybody knows where those two are. Matthew 24 and verse 21. Speaking of this same period of time, something at the end of time, that is a period of unprecedented wrath. Verses 20 and 21 of Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus speaks to his disciples about the end. "But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall." This is a period of time of unprecedented wrath. This day of the Lord, this pouring out of God, against the earth. The phrase, as I mentioned, is used 19 times in Scripture. It is always of divine judgment. Now, there are other judgments that it's used of, but many of them point to this last period. Now, that brings us to the third thing to know about the day of the Lord, and that is that it is a period of purging for Israel. Now, did you notice in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, what was Daniel asking about? Israel, his people Israel. You remember in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, what was Jeremiah finding out about? Jacob's distress. Okay? And who is Jesus talking to in Matthew 24? He's talking to the disciples, and what did they ask him? They asked him about the coming of the kingdom. Why does he mention running on a Sabbath? It's because he is not talking so much about the church as much as he's talking about Israel itself in those last days. Now let's move over to Revelation. Just hold on to the thoughts. Move over to Revelation chapter 7. What I'm suggesting to you is that this last period of time is a time of great purging for the nation of Israel. We know from the book of Romans in chapter 11 that God has a plan to restore Israel as a nation and to make it born again. And what I'm suggesting to you is that during this day of the Lord, this long period of time in which he pours out pressure onto the earth, that the key focus is going to be Israel. Let's begin in chapter 7, verse 1. Of course, you know the revelation is an apocalyptic vision from John. There's a lot of symbolism in it. But we look for the symbolism to actually represent something significant that will happen. Chapter 7 of Revelation, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I take it that this is in this last period of time. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. If you know the book of Revelation, I take it that these are the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the pouring out of the wrath of God. Now, but look at what he says in verse 3. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. He says, wait a minute, stop everything, hold the horses before you pour out everything that is planned and is going to be revealed here in the book of the Revelation. You must seal the bondservants of God, seal them against this, because this is the wrath of God. So they must be protected and they will be sealed. Verse 4. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Very interesting. Now, my question is, if this indeed does describe the end times, and I think it does, where's the church? You mean to tell me that all through the earth, the only people who can be called the bondservants of Christ, the bondservants of God, are 144,000 Jewish people, and he lists 12,000 from each tribe as if to say, yeah, Jewish people, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, and then 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, and 12,000 from the tribe, and he lists them. They're Jewish. My question, my friend, is if you take prophecy literally, where's the church in this? Amen, Leo. But I'm getting to that. You got the punchline first, Leo. We're out of here. Thank you. People say, well, will there be Christians during the tribulation? Yes. In fact, Jesus talks about the gathering of the elect in Matthew 24. But you know, in the Bible, there are two groups of people who are called elect. Israel is also called elect. The remnant, the righteous remnant of Israel, is called elect, and so is the church. Could it be, and I suggest that it is, that the references to the elect in Matthew 24, which seem to be there during the tribulation period, are not the church, but the fruit of these 144,000, and there's a multitude of them. You read the rest of chapter 7, you find out a whole bunch of people get saved during the tribulation. But nowhere does it refer to the ecclesia, the church. It doesn't refer to the church. It doesn't use the word. And as a matter of fact, the bondservants are actually Jewish people. My point is this. This period of time seems to be a period in which Israel is being pressured. Israel is being brought to Messiah, and the focal point is on Israel. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, which we won't turn to because I'll preach on it, we'll never get out of here, but in Daniel 9, 27, it describes a period of time in the last 7 years, a week of years at the end of time, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. I think that's what he's talking about here. And I think the reason he says it to Daniel in Daniel 9 is because it's the last 7 years in which God deals with Israel. And that's why I think the church is out of here. I don't think there's any doubt, even if you're a post-snatchist, if you believe that the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation period, I still don't think there's any doubt that this time has to be focused on Israel. You say, will Israel be born again? Yeah, according to Romans 11, Israel will believe, and God's going to bring them to faith. And then he's going to come back and fulfill his promises to them that he will rule the earth personally from Jerusalem. Okay? So I think that's where this fits in. It is a period of purging for Israel this last 7 years. Number four, this day of the Lord is a period which culminates with the second coming. It is the period that leads to the second coming of Christ. Turn to Matthew 24, would you please? Matthew 24. Again, the Olivet Discourse, which speaks, in my opinion, to the Jewish community, the saved Jewish community. We learn things from it, for sure. But I think the instructions pertain to the saved Jewish community at the end of the age. And if you're a theologically minded person, you know where I'm coming from. I would be called a dispensationalist or a premillennialist. If you have a theological frame of reference and you have had some background in this and you want to talk about it, and you're open to being corrected, by all means, come forward. only teasing. Seriously, if you have questions about this and you know, I'm up for talking about it. I don't want to get into the whole thing here from the pulpit, but if it raises questions in your mind, this is a dispensational premillennial approach to prophecy, and I'm convinced of it thoroughly, but no one's going to grit their teeth at you or get angry if you have a different point of view. You're in Matthew 24. You'll notice that this period of time culminates with the coming of the Lord Jesus, the second coming. Verses 29 to 31, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels, and there will be a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four corners, from the four winds, from the end of the sky, one end of the sky to the other. And again, I take it that the elect here is a reference to Israel. Those people he's been focusing on for seven years, that he has been working on all through the generations of redemptive history and finally is drawing that nation in. I think that's who he's talking about. But the point I want to make is the tribulation period is culminated at the second coming of Christ. Incidentally, I didn't mention, but in case you're a person who doesn't know where the word great tribulation comes from, it's from this chapter, chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 21, where Jesus says there will be a great tribulation. That's where the word comes from, the phrase. You hear Christians talk about it and stuff, that's where it comes from. And it refers, again, to the day of the Lord, this last 7 years or last final anguish of planet Earth before the Lord Jesus returns. Now, the fifth thing, let me review. It's a period of more than 24 hours. That's number one. Number two, it's a period of unprecedented divine wrath against the unbelieving world. Number three, it's a period of purging for Israel. Number four, it's a period that culminates with the second coming. Number five, it's a period which will sneak up on the population of the world. The world is not believing the barometer, and it will sneak up on them. And that's why he uses the thief in the night imagery in Thessalonians. And Jesus uses the same imagery. You're in Matthew 24. Look at verses 37 and following. The coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah. In those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They didn't understand until the flood came and took them all away. And so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding, one at the mill. One will be taken, the other one left. It was a great song written in the 60s and 70s about the rapture, which used these verses. I wish we'd all been ready, you know, and some of you might remember that song. It was a neat, it's neat theology, but wrong verse. Wrong verse. These people, this isn't the rapture. These people are taken away to judgment. This is the second coming. Okay? They're taken away in judgment. So, in fact, the rapture is not in view in Matthew 24 at all, in my opinion. Again, if you have a different view, it's okay. Come on up, we'll talk about it. But I don't think the rapture is in view at all here. This is the second coming and the generation that will see it, and it's specifically the Israelis who will see it at that last period of time. So it's a period that's going to sneak up on the population of the world. And the sixth thing to remember about the day of the Lord is that it's a period that begins at the same time as the gathering. Let's go back to Thessalonians again. Now, if you're following, I realize this is lengthy and I'm making you take notes and think through it and everything. But if you're following me, that statement will make you perk up your ears. It's a period which begins at the same time as the gathering. I take it that the beginning of the day of the Lord, the beginning of the end, is actually simultaneous with the gathering that we saw in chapter 4. In other words, I'm a pre-tribulation rapturist, okay? Okay, I said it. I knew he was. I knew it. See, I told you he was. Let me give you two reasons. When people ask me, why do you believe that the rapture will occur prior to the tribulation or this major period of time? I believe the day of the Lord is the tribulation period, those last 7 years. And I believe that it really is the wrath of God poured out upon the earth, focusing on Israel and drawing Israel to salvation. That being the case, there are a couple of things I think should be pointed out. First, in order for the rapture and the day of the Lord to both be imminent, in other words, both able to happen any minute, what has to be true? They both have to start at the same moment. If that's true and the day of the Lord is really 7 years long, then the rapture has to happen in the beginning of it. So the imminence of the day of the Lord to me is one of the strongest reasons why I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, or at least the pre-wrath rapture for those of you who read up on that sort of thing. And that's another position, but it's the point is, if it's imminent, if the Lord can come back any time and collect his church, and the Lord could come back at any time and pour out his wrath, begin this final day of the Lord period of time, then for both of them to be imminent, I take it that the gathering has to be able to happen right at the very beginning of the day of the Lord. Now, the second reason, well, let me read something to you first. This is from Dr. Robert Thomas. He's professor of New Testament language and literature at Talbot Seminary. He says this: this earthly wrath does not pertain to those in Christ. Their meeting with Christ will be in the air and separate from God's dealings with those on the earth. The only way to hold that this meeting with Christ in the air is imminent is to see it as simultaneous with the beginning of the divine judgment against the earth. Only if the rapture coincides with the beginning of the day of the Lord can both be imminent, and the salvation of those in Christ coincide with the coming of the wrath to the rest. Were either the rapture or the day of the Lord to precede the other, one or the other would cease to be imminent, and the thief in the night expressions would be inappropriate. That both are any moment possibilities is why Paul can talk about these two things in these successive paragraphs. That's from a very good commentary series, by the way, called the Expositor's Bible Commentary Series, real standard evangelical commentary series. Point is, imminence is a major reason why I believe in the pre-trib rapture, and I encourage you to as well. Second reason is because if this is indeed the wrath of God poured out against the world, then we got a problem with verse 9 if we don't see the church out of there. Verse 9 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining, and I will insert the word rescue here, it is a good translation of the word salvation, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the context of this passage, what wrath must he be speaking of? If in the first three verses he's talking about the day of the Lord, the judgment of God, what wrath is he talking about being rescued from? I think it has to be that end period of time. Now, having said that, I will not belabor it any further. And if this has been too much of a note-taking session and not enough church for you, let me encourage you with closing comments. I have three things to share as we close this passage. First, You can see from this passage, he says that the day of the Lord is coming. You're not of the night, so pay attention, he says. And we will be rescued in verses 10 and 11. He says, so that whether we live or die, we are living with the Lord, one way or another. Great news. Note this. First, the real danger to humanity is not humanity. The real danger to humanity is the Lord. And we don't think of it that way. We look at humanity and we say, God is a friend of humanity. But we have to remember, God is a friend of redeemed humanity. God is a friend of humanity that says, Lord, you're right. We've been wrong. We're sorry. He becomes your friend. You repent and you get saved, and he is your friend and the best friend you've ever had. And that is wonderful news. But if you reject his friendship, he becomes your enemy, and he is your worst nightmare. As an enemy of God, my friend, you will live a nightmare forever. Humanity's worst enemy is not humanity, though we have made a mess of our lives. Indeed, we have. We've ruined. We've got an ecological problem. We've got wars. We can destroy ourselves 100 times over with the weapons we got. We treat each other horribly. But humanity's biggest problem isn't each other. In view of the end of time, humanity's biggest problem is God. You have to deal with God. And he says over and over, the pointer is pointing toward hurricane. So come out and deal with the man behind the hurricane. Come out and deal with the Lord. That's the first thing to note about all these passages. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 10, 23, don't fear the people who can kill your body. Fear God, who after they have killed your body, can kill your soul in hell forever. I mean, that's a serious thing for Jesus to say. It's true. When you read about the end times like this, you see a definite us and them, and the us are the people who've come to Christ. So come and be one of us and be saved. And the them are the people who receive the wrath of God. You don't want to be one. That's as simple as the gospel gets. Receive the gift of grace. Second thing to close with is that the real rescue, salvation, is not from earthly calamity, but from divine wrath. If you understand that the wrath of God is what's the real danger hanging over the heads of humanity, then you understand that salvation is about escaping that. And when Jesus came to save us, he came to save us from the wrath of God. He didn't say we'd have an easy life. He didn't say that we wouldn't have flat tires and we wouldn't die young, we wouldn't lose family, that we wouldn't get cancer, that we wouldn't have all the problems of living in a sinful world. He never said that. He said, you will be saved from the wrath of God. And by comparison to the wrath of God, all the other things you worry about are nothing. That's why Paul says, I am content with weaknesses. That's fine with me. Whatever, I don't care. Because I belong to Christ. Everything else is dung by comparison. That's what he said. The real rescue is not from earthly calamity, but from divine wrath. And third, the real exhortation in this passage, you'll notice, verses 4-7, is not to speculate about the rapture. The real exhortation is to remain alert and awake and walk spiritually. In other words, keep your priorities straight. That's what he's saying. Stay awake. Don't be like the world. In the darkness, there's drunkenness and foolishness and sin and idiocy and pretending that no one's going to answer to God. To stay awake spiritually doesn't mean you go and buy the hottest book out on the rapture, and it doesn't mean you get out all your charts. I think there's some good charts, but it doesn't mean you get out there and you just start duking it out with each other about when you think the rapture's going to come. Can you believe the Lord looking down on his family and seeing people gritting their teeth and getting angry with each other, people he died for to save, and he's going to rescue them. They're arguing about when he's coming back. You know, it's crazy. Don't argue about that. Don't even over-speculate. Just believe what I told you and don't listen to anybody else. No, I'm not. Don't go deeply into heavy-duty speculation and argument and all this stuff and get all hot and bothered about the rapture. Even post-tribulation rapturists hope it's pre-trib, you know? So don't get hung up. You disagree with the position that I've put forward here? Fine. That's great. No problem. No one's going to twist your arm. A church can't exist without taking a position. A pastor can't teach the word without taking a position. And I'm confident of this position I've taken this morning. But if you disagree, that's okay. God doesn't say to us, now you all got to nail this down. You know, you all got to understand everything about the rapture and the timing and everybody agree on it. No, it's a relatively minor issue in terms of timing. It's not minor in terms of living expectantly, living on the edge, investing your life for Christ. Now that is serious stuff. The timing we can discuss amiably with each other and say, oh, I disagree or whatever. But we must agree on one thing. Pre, post, mid, ah, pan, that means it'll pan out in the end. I don't care what position is you got. The point is, we all have to live in such a way that if the Lord would return right this minute, he'd say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now that's living with your eyes open, you see. Time's up. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. If you haven't given your life to Christ, today would be a wonderful day to do it. You say to him, Lord, I am sorry for my sins. I've been running away from reality, and I know that if I were to die today, I wouldn't be ready. Please forgive my sins. I do believe in you. I don't understand everything yet, but I believe in you. I trust you. I believe you died for my sins and that you rose again from the dead. Please take my life today. Fill me with your Spirit. Let me live for you. Let me be one of the us people in this passage so that when you come back, you come get me. You know, he will do that right now. He'll take your life and your citizenship will change. And he'll tuck you away under his wing for eternity. And then when he comes back, he'll pick you up with the rest of us. If you'll give your life to the Lord this morning, you'll never be the same again. If there's anybody who this morning is making that decision, I mean, I've been talking about it, and as I said it, you thought to yourself, that's me. I'm making that prayer. I'm doing it right now. We got a couple of minutes left. I want you just to quietly look up and meet my eyes. Everyone else is looking down. I just want to pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to stand you up or anything. I just want to pray for you. If you're giving your life to Christ right now, would you look up quietly and just meet my eyes and let me pray for you? Anybody? Is that what you're doing? Good. Gotcha. Good. I see you. Anybody else? Is that what you're doing? Good. Slip your hand up if I'm missing you. I see you back there. Good. Good. I see you too. Good. Anybody else? I see you back there. Good. Anybody else? Good. Good. I see all of you guys. Are you giving your lives to the Lord? Father God, I lift up these whose names I don't even know. But Lord, you know, and you brought them here. And we pray in the name of Jesus that your Spirit will indeed begin today to take hold of their lives, filling them, washing away their sins, drawing them into the family of God, giving to them a thirst for your word and a desire to walk with you. We pray for your blessing and your hand on them. Add them to this body, Lord. Add them to the body of Christ. We trust you. And Lord, we lift ourselves as a body, as a group of Christians. Sometimes we get sleepy, Lord. Please forgive us. We look around, we get lulled into forgetfulness about your soon return. And we thank you for days like this and passages like this to remind us. And we pray that we will stay reminded, that your Spirit will constantly draw us on into sharp living, living on the edge, wide awake and alert. We look forward to your coming. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.